Well, I hope if Jesus did come today, you'd be ready. Hope you'd be ready. It'll be a glorious day when he does return for those that love him and keep his commandments and put their faith and trust in him. For everybody else, it'll be a day of terror. I hope you know that. And think carefully about those words. It's more than just a song that makes you feel like you're sitting on a carousel. Do you kind of feel that way? Glow. Right? There is seriousness to those words because it could come at any day. And that's why we're here. And I'm glad that you're here today to think about the Lord Jesus Christ and the reality of his word. We left off last week talking about Jesus trying to get thrown off a cliff in his hometown. They didn't really like what he had to say because he called them out and said, "You people don't believe. There's a bunch of pagans that believe, but you don't." And they didn't really like that, and so they tried throwing him off a cliff. We're in Luke 4, if you want to turn there while we begin our time today. We got our first glimpse of what this looked like last week as we saw him teaching in the synagogue in Nazareth. He opened Isaiah, he read from Isaiah, he gave explanation of it, and then those rest of things unfolded. This week, we're going to expand the scope of Jesus' ministry. Luke is giving his friend and dear brother Theophilus a reason to believe that Jesus is who he says he is. He's giving him a reasonable basis for his faith. And so he began by telling all the story of who Jesus is from his birth and who John the Baptist is and all these signs and wonders and miracles that happened prior to Jesus coming and in Jesus coming. And then he told us about how Jesus was tempted by Satan and how he was victorious in that. And then he told us about how his hometown wanted nothing to do with him. Now he's going to tell us about some more of Jesus' story. And there's going to be a decided break here that's going to take place in the book of Luke. But for the next four chapters of our study, we're going to take a look and go back in time. Because you remember, if you were here with us last week, the rejection of Nazareth happened later in his ministry than the events that we're going to study for the next number of weeks. He went to Capernaum, and he was accepted there, and he did great miracles and great wonders there. We're going to talk about some of those over the next few weeks. And then he went back to Nazareth, and he was rejected. And this rejection of Nazareth is going to be a point of contrast for everybody else in the world that seems to love and accept Christ, but his hometown wanted to kill him. There's going to be this contrast that is there. There's going to be then this back and forth. It's not chronological. It's this back and forth telling us who is Jesus and what did his ministry look like. Luke is trying to give us an explanation as to what that looks like. And then something distinct will happen in Luke in chapter 9 and verse 51. We're going to read there in a number of weeks when we get there. He's going to turn his eyes and set his face to Jerusalem because the time was prepared for him. So this little pocket of four chapters worth of material tells us kind of what the ministry of Christ was like, but we're going to see a distinct change. And from Luke 9:51 for the rest of the book, you're going to see Jesus talking about this focus that he has because he's moving towards Jerusalem. Because why did Jesus come? To save his people from their sins, right? So there's going to be this distinct change, but for the next four chapters, we're going to kind of get a little snippet of what did Jesus' ministry look like. And in the meantime, before we get to that face set on Jerusalem for where he wants to go, we need to be asking ourselves these kinds of questions. What is Luke trying to teach us about the Lord Jesus Christ? What is he trying to prove to us about Jesus Christ beyond the shadow of doubt? Remember, the intention of this book was, at first, to convince his friend and remind his friend that his faith was reasonable in Jesus Christ. So what is he trying to teach us about Jesus? What must we know about Jesus before we can consider him as Savior and see his approach to Jerusalem and Golgotha? What must we know about him? We need to be asking those questions then over the next number of weeks here as we look at this. And I would encourage you to start thinking about those questions today. Who is Jesus? What do we need to know about him? What is Luke trying to teach us by picking these stories and giving them to us in this way? We're going to deal with two lessons about what we need to learn about Jesus today. And we'll finish up chapter 4 next week, Lord willing. So we're in chapter 4, and we'll start in verse 31 here today. He went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching to them on the Sabbaths. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. Now in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Let us alone! What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown them out in their midst, it came out of him and did not hurt him. Then they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, "What word is this? For with authority commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the report about him went out into every place, into the surrounding region. So the first thing here that we're going to take note of here today, the first lesson we're going to learn about Jesus is this. That is, Jesus has power over Satan's forces. Jesus has power over Satan's forces. Remember the map up here on the screen here? This will helpfully figure out where you're going. I know the words are kind of small, so we see what the big yellow oval is at up there. Okay, that's Capernaum. Remember how last week we talked about how Galilee was kind of like a county, like a region, like Nuevo County, okay? And when we saw last week, he was in Nazareth, which is by the G. If you can't read, that's fine. Just see where the G is in Galilee, that's where Nazareth is at. So that's where he was rejected, that's where he was raised. But we're going back in time and we're heading back to the north to where the circle is, to a city called Capernaum. Capernaum is where people saw great things. Capernaum was where people had faith. But if you notice its relationship to the Tetrarchy of Philip and the Decapolis, those were pagan lands. Those were pagan counties, if you want to think of them in terms like that. Notice where Capernaum is nestled. It's right up there to the north where it's surrounded by pagans. And you know, a lot of times when we read in the gospel accounts about demonic possession, you know where they happen? Capernaum. It was a pagan place. It was right on the borderlands, if you will, of pagan religion, pagan thought. That's why you've got a bunch of pigs around there. You find a common reality of demonic possession and things, because up in the north country there, where they were close to these pagan districts of the Roman Empire, there was a lot of pagan influence in them. It wasn't closer to Jerusalem where there was a little bit more purity, although you and I all know how much purity was in Jerusalem, because Jesus had to go in there and throw tables over and rebuke people, right? But I remind you that they were in a place where there was a whole deal of pagan thought. And that, of course, is the great contrast that we're talking about. He's in Nazareth, his hometown, where people should have seen him raised and seen his truth and heard of his life and seen all this, and they should have believed, but he goes up to the pagan north country and great things happen. The contrast, of course, is there for us to see. So he's up in Capernaum, and this is up in this northern region is where he began some of his ministry. When it says here in verse 31, he went down to Capernaum, what's being said there, you can't really see it because of the map I picked, is Nazareth is about 1,800 feet above sea level in comparison to Capernaum. So you know how we all say, you know, we're going down to Traverse City? Like, in what way, right? You're heading north and you're heading up in elevation, right? That's just common figure speech. But here when he says he went down from Nazareth to Capernaum, he's saying literally he went down and descended about 1,800 feet of elevation. Right? It makes a lot of sense. If you have seen topographical maps of this area, it's very hilly, it's very mountainous, and when you get down by a body of water, you obviously have to go down to sea level, right, or close to it. So when it says he went down, there is a topography involved here in this thing. Now, let's go back up to the next one here, back to our first point here. Satan's power over demonic forces. Once he was in the city, what did Jesus do? Well, he did what he always did. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. Notice verse 31, he went to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching to them on the Sabbath. Huh, remember we talked about this a couple weeks ago? What was Jesus' pattern? On the Sabbath, in the synagogues, from the scriptures. So that was the same here in this place. And he's going to keep doing this on the Sabbath, in the synagogue, from the scriptures. Jesus went there and he was teaching them. What did he teach them? Well, we don't know. But what I can tell you this, what it says in verse 32, they were astonished at his teaching. They were astonished. Why? The text says, for his word was with authority. Now, you and I all know that Jesus had authority because he was the Son of God. If you've never heard that before, you've just heard it for the first time. Jesus was God's Son. The Word of God who dwelt in flesh. He is the one who created all things, and by him, even to this day, all things hold together. He came and dwelled on this earth in flesh. So when he had authority, of course, there was divine authority behind his words. But you know what the real source of Jesus' authority was when he preached? He opened God's Word. He opened God's Word. Because he's going to say, and you can read through the gospel accounts, you're going to find, whenever people had an objection, what did Jesus do? He quoted the scriptures to them. Whenever people questioned Jesus, what did he do? He quoted the scripture to them. Because his authority, and he knew this, his authority, even though he had all authority on heaven and earth, had been given to him, the scripture says. His authority and his interactions with people was an authority from outside of himself, and that was the very living Word of God. The Word was his authority, and as he went to the synagogues, and as he preached, and as he taught, and as he opened the scrolls as they were given to him, that is why he had authority. Of course he had charisma. Of course he had power. Of course he had divine knowledge, and he had this glory that radiated about him, the scripture says. But his meat of his message was God's Word. Of course he was a perfect teacher. Of course his illustrations always worked. Of course if he told jokes, they always were funny, right? He was perfect in every way. He never told a lame joke. He never had a bad illustration. Now I remind you here today that there is some hope in this. If you are an Awana leader, you're a Sunday school teacher, you work in some education ministry, if you're a parent teaching your children, you know, you can have the same access to authority that Jesus did. You have the same access. Because if you teach what God's word says, you have authority too, right? You might not have the charisma that Jesus had. You might not have the divine insight that people had, that he had. You might not have this glory that radiated from him as the exact representation of God in human flesh. But you and I can still preach and teach with authority as long as we faithfully explain God's word. There is authority in that. The word of God is still living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, the scripture says. I remind you of that. The authority for our life and the authority for teaching and the authority for apologetics and the authority for helping people come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior is still found in the word of God. And I would submit to you like I did a couple weeks ago, if the word of God is good enough for Jesus, it ought to be good enough for us. Right? We should be okay with that and not feel somehow embarrassed that we're using a book that is ancient. It is eternal. Right? We should be okay with that. Now imagine you're in the middle of preaching, and I don't know what Jesus was preaching. Maybe he was using one of his sermons that he used many times. Maybe he was back in Isaiah 61. You know, Jesus didn't preach the same sermon. He preached the same sermon more than once. Of course he did. Right? But he's here, and we don't exactly know what he was preaching. But imagine you're in the middle of giving explanation, or you're reading the scriptures, and all of a sudden a demonic possessed guy comes in and starts screaming. Can you imagine? Imagine this morning, like if some person all of a sudden was demon possessed and just went crazy in here and started screaming and yelling at me. Would it be disturbing? Would it interrupt the situation, right? We've had a good chuckle because 1 week a banner fell down here when I was here, right? And you guys were all watching the thing teeter-totter, and I didn't know until it hit the ground. That's a distraction, right? I was preaching one time at Lincoln Lake, and I was doing wilderness camp, and we called it man camp because it was a guy-girl wilderness camp, but only boys registered. So it was a bunch of seventh-grade boys. Like, they didn't have to wear shoes. They didn't have to wear shirts because we were out in the woods. We're like, you know what? We're going to have a good time, right? And I'm preaching in chapel, and we're sitting around a campfire, and you know what? Walk through the middle of our campfire and our circle of people in the middle of chapel. I'm trying to share the word of God with these kids, you know? All of a sudden, porcupine. Have you ever seen a porcupine walk? They just got this waddle. Like, I'm the only thing in the world, you know? And I was like, I got a bunch of seventh grade boys, half of them aren't wearing shirts, you know, like, my chapel, it's done, right? So we walked and followed the porcupine, and the porcupines climb trees, and so we looked at the porcupine, he has yellow teeth sticking out at us, and I was like, are you guys satisfied? Can we go finish chapel now? And they're like, yeah, okay. But it was done. I mean, there was no chance I was rescuing that. Like, we got to go follow the porcupine, because what are you going to do, right? But imagine a demon-possessed person screaming and yelling in whatever demonic voice that they had in the middle of a message. What a distraction that would be. And it says specifically here in this matter, it says he cried out with a loud voice. The word in Greek is megaphone, like megaphone, right? It's one of those times where like the Greek actually makes it kind of interesting to think about, right? Imagine everybody, hello, at the big megaphone. With a loud voice, this demonic man began screaming and yelling in Jesus' message. And here we get our first glimpse into Jesus versus Satan's dominion. Ephesians tells us that Satan is the prince of the power of this air. This is his dominion. It's his God-given dominion, honestly. If God didn't give him the permission to have power in this world, he wouldn't have it. But according to God's providence, he has allowed Satan to live here and have an influence. He's the prince, not the king. He is the prince, though. Right? And he has great influence and he has great power here on this earth. And we've already seen Jesus defeat Satan, haven't we? With all of his temptations that he brought to him. Now we see Jesus going against some of Satan's army. And notice some of the things that are said here from this demon to Jesus. This is the first instance that we have in Luke's gospel of him interacting with demons. And then this interaction is helpful. First of all, the demon says to Jesus, leave us alone. Not leave me alone. Not leave somebody else alone, us. It's a collective, it's a plural, right? Leave us alone. The demon is speaking on behalf of himself and many others that are a part of his force. He's speaking about a collective army that is present here. He's speaking about not only himself, but many others that are in the region, those that are in the area, those that are against Jesus Christ. Leave us alone. Leave us alone. Now, of course, it's an empty command. He can't tell Jesus what to do. We're going to see Jesus tell him what to do, or it. It doesn't say if it's a he or she, right? He's going to tell it what to do. But this man, this demon, has no ability whatsoever to tell Jesus what to do. But the demon understands that with Jesus on the scene, they are in serious trouble. Serious trouble, right? Leave us alone. Second thing the demon says, this is, what do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Now, why do you think he picked that phrase? Because he's also going to call him the Holy One of God eventually. Why do you think he picked Jesus of Nazareth? He did it because he's throwing a little jab at him. Remember? Jesus got done preaching last week, and so they were like, wow, that was great. Then someone says, hey, isn't that just Joseph's kid, the carpenter's kid? You notice the first thing that he says to him is not calling him the Holy One of God, because he will call him that in just a minute. The first thing he says is, hey there, country boy. Carpenter's kid, right? It's a slam, right? The demon knows what's going on here. Jesus of Nazareth is his human name. It's a slam because nothing good can ever come out of Nazareth, the scripture says. He's a slam. He's making contradiction to him. He's throwing shade on him, if you want to say it in such a way. There's no respect and there's no honor among the demons for the Lord Jesus Christ. They're more than happy to taunt him. That's what this first phrase gets at. I remind you, as you think about when Satan was thrown out of heaven for his rebellion, all those angels that went with him, the scripture says, one place about a third of heaven's angels went with him, they weren't tricked. They weren't duped. They rejected God. And don't ever forget the fact that the demonic forces that are out there are not these poor, unfortunate victims of a bad decision, right? They had a bad upbringing, and so now that, no, these people have rejected God, and they mock his son. Don't forget that. They're rebellious against the Godhead. Now, the third thing the demon says is this, have you come to destroy us? Have you come to destroy us? The demon mocks at one hand, but also at the same time understands we might die, like now, right? There was a demonic hold in this northern part of Galilee, in this region of Capernaum. This is part mocking at first, but the demon also understands the seriousness of Messiah coming to the world. If Jesus is coming, if Messiah is coming to set up his kingdom, it means their power is going to be destroyed, their influence is going to be destroyed. And he's kind of asking the question, I'm going to mock you and throw, you know, some shade at you, but you know what the other thing I'm going to ask is am I going to die now? Because honestly, the demon is smart, right? The demon is smart. The scripture says that the demons believe in God and tremble, right? They know what's going on. Demons aren't stupid, right? They have lived for thousands of years at this point. They have great power and great authority in the world. They know what heaven was like because they were kicked out of it. They know what's going on. And so when they say to Jesus, are you here to destroy us? It's an honest question because they know that eventually their time is up. They know that their victory is, or their defeat is sure. So they're just kind of wondering, like, is this the time that is here? Now, the last thing is incredible that the demon says. The demon says, I know who you are. And then in verse 34, I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God. You're the Holy One of God. I had to laugh a little bit about this week, about this verse. Bonnie always tries to pick a scripture that matches the you know, to match our text to go on the front here, and she had this one here, and I was like, Bonnie, I don't really know if I want that on there. She's like, why? And I was like, well, that's a demon saying the Holy One of God. Right? It just said the Holy One of God in the picture that she found. I was like, I don't really know if I want a demon's words in the front of our bulletin. But isn't it amazing what the demon said? He recognized exactly who he was talking to. Yeah, there was a little bit of sarcasm and snickering and conceit thrown and deceit thrown at him. There was this question of, am I going to destroy? But he says, I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. You know, the only other time this phrase gets used in the New Testament is from the Apostle Peter. Jesus says to Peter, who do people say that I am? And he said, Peter, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Holy One of God. There's only two times this phrase ever gets used, one by a demon and one by Peter. Right? This is a serious phrase. The parts of this phrase are used in many occasions